Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 20. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. Let's give careful attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, this evening we continue our study of Babylon, a canceled culture. Last Lord's Day evening, we refreshed ourselves upon this phenomenon in pop culture today, which we call cancel culture. And we used, with some help from Wikipedia and a little bit of ingenuity, we used this definition of cancel culture: a modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles for acting or speaking in a manner which is deemed politically incorrect. We've seen it. People say things that just are not found to be acceptable by the media, the culture, the who's who in the political correct structures in our society, and people are canceled. People are cut off from different things, cut off from their job, cut off from social media, cut off from certain relationships and opportunities. Cancel culture. But last time we also looked at what we might describe, biblically speaking, as a canceled culture. And we saw that this is a far more serious phenomenon. It's far more worse to be part of a canceled culture than to be the victim of cancel culture. A canceled culture, we said, is any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. That's a canceled culture. Any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. We looked at a number of biblical examples. We saw the culture in Noah's day canceled by the flood. The culture of Sodom and Gomorrah canceled with fire from heaven. The culture that opposes Christ and His people just prior to the second coming of our Lord will be canceled when our Lord comes and slays them with the appearance of His coming and with fire from heaven. But the most notable, the most typical or quintessential canceled culture in all the Bible, from Genesis right on through Revelation, is undoubtedly Babylon. Babylon is the canceled culture. You see this in the Tower of Babel, when men gather together as this sort of one world government with this tower in the heavens to reflect their honor and their glory. This centralized human attempt to replace God canceled when God came down and scattered the languages. We saw it with the Babylonian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar, certainly fulfilling God's decretal will, of course, and yet sinfully so, Nebuchadnezzar forms a world empire. And he does it for his own glory. He makes a statue of gold, no doubt in his own image, erected before everyone, and everyone had to bow down to him. This great Nebuchadnezzar, who built Babylon from the ground up and gave himself all the credit, until God canceled him. His tree was cut down. He was deposed and was running around in the grass of the field like a wild animal for a number of years, for seven times, whatever that means. He was canceled for a time. And his grandson Belshazzar, who was second in the kingdom but was in control at the time, his father was off at war, he was holding a dinner party the night before Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. And he transgressed by wine. He got drunk. He blasphemed God by using the vessels of the temple for drunkenness and debauchery. And the hand appeared on the wall and wrote these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, numbered, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Babylon as a world empire was canceled. And yet it really is the epitome of wicked, humanistic man in rebellion against God, such that the book of Revelation picks up this theme and describes man-made religion and human tyranny and so many things. We could be very specific, but I'm just choosing to be general. Describes these things in the book of Revelation as this mystery Babylon. Babylon the Great, which will be canceled. It says that God will cause the nations of the world that were committing fornication with this harlot to rise up against her and burn her with fire. This is distinct from the second coming, if you read carefully. It's the nations of the world that will bring this harlot burned to the ground, canceled by the judgment of God. Now, in Habakkuk's prophecy from chapter 2, verse 5 to the end of the chapter, you see a description of this canceled culture as it manifested itself in the Babylonian Empire, but of course, as it manifests itself throughout history, even in our own day, where we live certainly in a culture, a society, a civilization, which God has every right to violently remove by His wrath for our stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. Last time we looked at the description of this, we saw that this Babylonian culture is a culture of self-indulgence. We saw that it's a culture of covetousness and discontentment, this insatiable greed and desire, which results in, on a macro scale, nationally, in imperialism, not being content to remain at home and guard the borders and police the particular nation itself, but going all across the globe, bringing other nations into subjection, never content, but heaping up for itself all nations and all peoples. We saw that to sustain that, Babylon had to basically put itself up to its eyeballs in debt. Babylon as a nation, we're told, had far too many pledges. We're told that in verse 6 that they loaded themselves with many pledges, and eventually their creditors would rise up suddenly. So imperialism, debt, seduction. They're taking the wine of wickedness and debauchery that they're getting intoxicated on, and they're giving it to others to expose their nakedness, to put them to shame and take advantage of them. And we saw all the connections with our own culture, our own nation. It's imperialism. It's debt-based economy. It's seduction through the imposition of financial structures that are based on the same debt that we use, and encouraging others, even personally, households, to go into great amounts of debt. We export pornography more than any other nation. We see the seduction of Babylon very much active in our own day. It's self-indulgence, it's covetousness. But the third thing, the third aspect of this canceled culture is that it is a culture of idolatry. It is a culture of idolatry. And that's what we're going to focus on with God's help this evening. And if we run out of time, we'll just move it along to the next week. We kind of have an interesting parallel sermon series going here in the morning and evening from Habakkuk with these various themes. But this evening we want to focus on Babylon as a culture of idolatry. Now before we do that, let me say this. That when we speak of a canceled culture, we're not speaking of every single culture. Not every culture is a canceled culture. And not every culture or nation is threatened with being canceled. Because in fact, we're told in Daniel's prophecy, as he's there in Babylon, as he's looking at this canceled culture that God is soon to cancel, he also speaks by great contrast of the kingdom of God, of a society, a kingdom, a holy nation that God would establish in this world that would be uncancelable. Daniel chapter 7, we could look at chapter 2, but just hastening on, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Now listen, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's eternal. It's unending. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. What this is saying is that our Lord Jesus Christ has established and built his church, and the gates of hell that labor tirelessly to cancel the church. You see it in the nations today. We see it even in Canada. When we pray for nations that persecute Christians, let's pray for China. Let's pray for these various Islamic nations in the Middle East. Let's pray for North Korea, or against what's going on in North Korea and these other nations. But let's also pray against Canada, because Canada is jailing ministers who, using their spiritual authority, conduct worship services and preach the gospel. These things come far closer than we would like, and probably coming to a theater near us if it hasn't already. The fact is that the nations of this world are desiring to cancel the church. And yet Daniel prophesies that the church cannot be canceled. And to the extent that the nations of this world receive and bless and facilitate the ministry of the church, those nations cannot be canceled either. As we saw last time from Isaiah, the nation and kingdom which shall not serve the church will utterly perish. Well, on the flip side, that implies that nations that bless and help and facilitate the ministry of the kingdom of God, those nations will enjoy great blessing from the hand of God, and they will not be canceled. Jesus is very clear, and in fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's very clear. We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It cannot be canceled by the whims and the desires of men and devils. But this is a canceled culture, the culture of Babylon, and it is a culture of idolatry. Well, what is idolatry? We could say so much about idolatry. Probably the best place to start, and of course we're thinking here of verses 18 and 19 of our passage, which we're going to look at. But the best place to start to understand idolatry in itself is Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, because it tells us that everyone in this world has a knowledge of God. Everyone by nature, everyone in this created world made in the image of God, yet fallen into sin, of course, spiritually dead, yet there is a remnant of the knowledge of God, which is revealed and perceived. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. A person who's never read a Bible or heard the gospel stands before God on judgment day. They will be held accountable for the light they received, the light of natural revelation of the existence of God and the law of God on their conscience. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. So notice here, idolatry is having a sense that God exists, but not glorifying Him as He deserves to be glorified, but rather giving to someone or something else the glory, the allegiance, the loyalty, the submission, the love and devotion that only God deserves. That's at the heart of idolatry. Nor were thankful. Why were they not thankful? They took credit themselves. The good things they enjoyed, they gave credit to the natural world, they took credit themselves. They're not glorifying God, they're glorifying themselves. They're thanking themselves. They're crediting themselves, boasting in themselves. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And, listen to this, verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So now there's an exchange. They know there's a God, but their concept of God has radically changed. It's been exchanged. Their concept of God now goes from a supernatural, transcendent, supreme being to something on the level of the creature in the image of man, with the limitations of a creature, made in the image of man and worshipped according to the dictates of man. They exchange God for a merely human concept, or make Him in the image of birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, we're told, verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So they embraced a distorted view of God. Really, it's not God at all. These are the various false gods and false religions that pervade throughout the world. But they start with a sense of the true God. But that reality of God is exchanged for a distorted and especially a low view of God, putting him on par with the created world. In Babylon, they did it with gods like Bel and Marduk, which most scholars that I was reading, believe eventually became two names for the same god, the chief god of Babylon, the guardian of Babylon, this fertility god, Bel, meaning just the Babylonian version of Baal, and so on. Bel Marduk, or Nebo, the spokesman in Babylonian thinking, the spokesman for literature and education and science. Nebo. May Nebo protect the crown. That's the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's name. Nebo was asleep on the job, apparently, because God deposed Nebuchadnezzar. But the fact is, they worshipped Bel, Marduk, Nebo. But ultimately, they worshipped themselves. It was a tower unto their own great name. It was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. It was Nebuchadnezzar who said, "What God can deliver these three Hebrews out of my hand?" Ultimately, they forged and created their own gods in their own image as a monument to themselves. Very similar to the humanism that we see today. Now, when we think of idolatry, we can think of it in two ways. We can think of religious idolatry. This is a more direct form of idolatry where people are engaging in some form of religious worship, but they're worshiping the wrong god, or they're doing it in the wrong way. Either they're breaking the first commandment or the second commandment, or both. Or we can think of practical idolatry, where, as we saw last time, people become obsessed with money and power and self-indulgence. They become lovers of pleasure and lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, as Paul elsewhere says. This would be practical idolatry. So if you worship your job or your money, that's practical idolatry. If you worship Allah, that's religious idolatry. Or if you bow down to a statue, if you have a statue of the Virgin Mary, whether you bow down to her or not, that's a problem. That's a form of idolatry. We ought not to make graven images, bow down to them, or have any religious adoration or worship of any kind toward them. These are the different kinds of idolatry. Now, if you look at what Habakkuk is saying here at the end of chapter 2, you can see this, verses 18 and 19. He's especially dealing here with religious idolatry. The practical idolatry has already been dealt with in their self-indulgence and their covetousness. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. And notice then the contrast. But the Lord is in his holy temple. And there will be a time and a place, God willing, to look at that verse at another time. But the point is, he's dealing here with their religious life, the religion of Babylon. And you say, well, I thought we were talking about a culture. Well, as some have pointed out, culture is just religion externalized. Culture and religion go hand in hand. And so when we see a culture of practical idolatry, it's no surprise that that culture's expression of worship is dominated by religious idolatry. And when we see a people that is dominated by religious idolatry, it's not a surprise to see them proceeding on to practical idolatry. Because if in your practical life you worship created things, tangible things, is it any surprise that when you come into some sort of religious house of worship, you're going to want to worship according to those carnal things? If you worship yourself and your pleasure, aren't you going to find a religious house of worship that conducts worship to appease your desires, to satisfy your preferences? And if that's the way you worship, are you going to have any conscience of worldliness and carnality and selfishness and self-gratification and covetousness when you live your daily life. These things go hand in hand. I don't need to tell you that because that's the culture that we live in. It is a culture of both religious and practical idolatry. And the first thing that our passage tells us about this culture of idolatry is this, that it's unprofitable. It's unprofitable. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? What I want to say about this is that it is a bit surprising that the very first criticism that the Lord through Habakkuk brings against this culture of idolatry is that it doesn't work, that it doesn't produce, that it doesn't come through in the clutch with the results that it has promised. The reason that this is significant is because we would expect that the very first thing that the Lord would do in critiquing this culture of idolatry would be to point out that its premises are false, that the people are worshiping false gods. They're bowing down to wooden, gold, and silver objects that are dead, that are completely unlike the real and true and living God who is enthroned in heaven. Now, obviously, that's the trajectory of the argument, but notice he begins, he meets this culture of idolatry right where it is. I mean, why do you think these people embraced this carnal worship, this religious idolatry? It was because they thought that it would work. They thought that it would help, that this fertility cult would somehow improve their finances, that it would increase their crop yield. They thought that it would be profitable for them to go with the flow. I mean, how profitable is it to be the only person that doesn't bow down when they play all of these instruments? How profitable is it to be the guy who stands up and refuses to bow to the golden image and gets thrown into the fiery furnace? None of these people want to be canceled. And so they say, well, there's some profit, there's some benefit in worshiping these idols. But you see, the prophet here meets them where they are. He doesn't say, you should only be concerned for the glory of God. That's the only reason. No, that's a big reason. That's the ultimate reason. But he speaks to them on their own level and he says, as it says in the Psalms, you who desire, you who love life and desire length of days, is this really going to produce? Is it going to work? Is it going to be so pragmatically successful as you think it's going to be? What profit is the image? Now, again, you say, well, that's too man-centered. Well, you see, you have to begin. You have to begin where a person is. And showing the failure of idolatry is one step toward showing the glory of God, which ought to captivate their souls. What profit is the image? In other words, what good is it? It's good for nothing. Look at those who were worshiping this same God in a different sort of context. The Babylonians are worshiping Bel, but think of the worship of Baal on Mount Carmel. Think of Elijah standing for the truth there at the top of Mount Carmel. And he says, the God who answers by fire is the true and living God. And you find in 1 Kings chapter 18, you can see that the worshipers of Baal are confident. They take the bull that's given to them, like every idolater. They just take the bull that's given to them. They build an altar. They sacrifice it on the altar. And they cry out with loud cries to the god Baal. And they ask him to send fire from heaven. And they cut themselves. And they spend hours upon hours all day long with these religious rituals, thinking that Baal is going to answer, Baal is going to come through. And Baal does nothing. Baal sends no fire. He sends no answer. Elijah mocks him. He says maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's sleeping. Baal profits them nothing. And all they're left with is their own weariness in this vain exercise, having cut themselves and wounded themselves. Baal cannot help them. And the same is true of the gods of Babylon. And this is what the Lord will illustrate when he causes them to be defeated by the Medes and the Persians. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, the Lord mocks the people of Babylon and their false gods. Verse 1, Bel bows down. Now here we're talking about not Bel, because Bel doesn't exist, but we're talking about idols, images, carvings of Bel. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. In other words, these beautifully carved wooden objects overlaid with gold and silver were being taken captive by the Medes and the Persians. They were plundering all of these temples of idolatry and putting them on the backs of their camels and their cattle, the beasts of burden. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. In other words, these false gods, they're dead weight. They can't even put one foot in front of the other. They're just a burden to everyone. And that's exactly what idolatry is. When you seek to worship God according to the dictates of men, and you labor diligently to be a faithful practitioner of man-made religion, that is nothing but a burden. That God can't help you. That God can't save you. That God can't hear you or speak to you or do anything for you. It's just a burden that you carry around. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. See, here's what Isaiah is doing. He's recounting what happens. He's looking prophetically into the future, but he's recounting what's going to happen to the idols of Babylon. And he paints this picture, and then he preaches it. Right? He shows the futility and the burdensomeness of these idols, their utter impotence, and then he preaches it. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. And he contrasts the impotence of the idols with God's power and faithfulness for his people. O house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth. You don't have to carry God around. You don't have to do anything for God. God is carrying you. God is bearing your burdens through the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried our sorrows. You have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Your money will not carry you. Your cell phone, Alexa, is not going to carry you. Siri won't either. Nothing, your job, your friends, even your family. There's no created thing in this world that will do for you what God promises to do for His people. He will carry you. He will uphold you. Even to your old age, every moment of every day. Children, understand this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, God will bring you into His everlasting covenant of grace, into the inner, into the beautiful inward administration of that covenant by faith through the Holy Spirit, and He will never let you go. And if you live to be 106, you will be upheld by God from now unto the moment you die, and then you will be carried by the angels into His loving arms in glory. No idol, no created thing, no man-made God or object or method of worship can give you those results. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world? Think about it. And there are people right now, you get the sense, some of these billionaires, they're trying to do it. Maybe they're aligning with themselves, but there's this end game. They're trying to gain more and more power and wealth and influence. But at the end of the day, how foolish. How foolish. How foolish. What will it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your very own soul? When you stand before God on Judgment Day, apart from Christ, there's nothing you will be able to give in exchange for your soul. And yet so many embark down the unprofitable road of idolatry, whether practical or religious, and it does not produce. You end up like the prodigal son in the pigsty, wallowing in the mud, desiring to eat even of the husks of the corn and the cob and whatever, eating the pig's food, and no one will give you anything. Some of you have found that out. That's how God brought you to salvation. One of the things He used. You got to the end of your rope and you realized that there's nothing in it. It's unprofitable. And yes, eventually you came to see that you were created to glorify and to enjoy God. No doubt about it. And you revel in the glory of God in your salvation. But the first thing that He did was give you that dissatisfaction in the unprofitableness of the idols that had taken the place that God rightfully deserved in your soul and in your life. And my friends, let me just mention one thing about the American church today. Because there is so much of idolatry, religious idolatry, in the modes and methods of worship and ministry in our land today. What we'll see in just a moment is man-made religion. It is idolatry. To the extent that the doctrine, the worship, the discipline, and the government of the church is not determined by the Word of God, but by man himself and his preferences, it is a form of idolatry. And my friends, it is unprofitable. And I think one of the greatest opportunities we have in our day, Rahm Emanuel, one of President Obama's good friends, he said, "Never let a crisis go to waste." Now, we may not like maybe the point that he was making, but it's true for us as Christians. We should not let the current crisis and chaos go to waste, because this is a perfect opportunity to sound the trumpets and say, decades, if not a century, of compromise in the church and this whole attempt to reorganize and redefine the church and its worship and its ministry according to human preferences. Look at what it has produced. Look at what it has yielded. Look at how society is crumbling and is disintegrating at the core. All of these things that were supposedly going to bring in all these seekers and bring it and grow the church to greater influence. All of these compromises. And you know, the people that promote these things, the people that promote these aspects of idolatry, which are carnal and physical and appealing to the worldly lusts of sinful men and women, these things, they promote them. And then when things go bad, notice the solution they always have. Well, we just need to use a different compromise. And it leads to more compromise. And it leads to this and that and the other compromise. Eventually, my friends, we need to get sick of this. And we need to come to our senses in the pigsty and return to the Father's house with the Father's rules and the Father's revelation and the Father's definition of worship and ministry. Because when we stray from these things in conformity to Babylon, it is utterly unprofitable. It just doesn't work. And we see it all around us. Secondly, as I said, I'm not sure how many of these points we'll get to this time. But secondly, this culture of idolatry is entirely man-made. It's man-made. Now, Romans 1 says that by nature we have a knowledge of God. So in theory, hypothetically, apart from human depravity, there's some building block there for truth about God. Certainly in Babylon, through the ministry of Daniel and various other Jews, the Word of God, the revealed truth of God in Scripture was communicated to a number of the Babylonians, the point where Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself, was converted. So you would think that there ought to be some influence of true religion, but no. Babylon's religious life was entirely man-made. You see that in verse 18. That its maker should carve it. That the maker of its mold should trust in it. So they're creating these gods. They're molding and shaping and forging these gods in the fire and bringing them out. And then as Isaiah and Jeremiah rightfully mock, they're bowing down to the very idols that they themselves have created. Man-made religion. But notice what they've done. They've exchanged the supreme, supernatural, transcendent God of the universe, the sovereign God, the holy God, thrice holy God. They've exchanged Him for their own creation. And you see, this is exactly what our culture has done. Whatever concept we have of God in the seventh inning stretch, blessing America, or whatever concept we have of God at the prayer breakfast where He's addressed as Jesus, as God, as Lord, as Allah, as, you know, on the floor of the Congress, as Brahma. We've lost the biblical definition of who God is, and we've exchanged that for a God who is not superior to us, but who is at best on the level equal with us, but more likely, more realistically, is inferior to man. And that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem because that means that the God that America worships, the God that Babylon worships, or the gods plural, have no more wisdom, no more power, no more beauty, and no more existence than man gives to them. Think about that. The gods of Babylon or of our own culture have no more wisdom, power, beauty, or existence than we as human beings give to them because we are the creators, we're the carvers, we're the makers of these gods. And the problem with that is, my friends, that we are utterly insufficient. We don't have enough wisdom to face the trials of this life. We don't have enough power to overcome the wicked temptations and seductions of this world. We don't have any beauty or attractiveness in ourselves that will not waste away with age and disfigurement. We don't ultimately have a sure and steadfast existence because eventually we're going to die and be buried or incinerated or something along those lines. And so if this God that we've made is not superior to us in these areas, He can't give us insight and wisdom. He can't give us power, beauty, or existence. He can't do any of these things. He can't give us life. We've given Him life. Then it's utterly pointless. What is the point of a religion like this? As we saw, it's good for nothing. This kind of God is entirely dependent upon man and hence is not dependable for man. We can't depend upon someone who depends upon us. But you see, the God of the Bible is far different. Paul describes Him preaching to the pagan Babylonian-style culture of Greece in Athens, Acts chapter 17. Verse 24, listen to how he describes the true God. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands. The word worship there is a word that literally, if you were to read it in Greek, it would sound like the word therapy. Okay? Not just that God doesn't need to be worshipped, but nor is He served or helped in any way with man's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. So this is the contrast The difference between the gods of this world, invented by Satan, who is the god of this world, and the true God. The true God can bear your burdens. The true God gives you life and upholds you and strengthens you. The true God gives you meaning and purpose and beauty. The true God gives you wisdom and insight and answers to your questions. The true God gives you everything that you need. He is all sufficient. He is superior. Now, the downside of that for our human sinful flesh is that we want a God who can be managed and controlled. We want a God that when our own desires come in conflict with His Word, that we can just reinterpret it. We can snip, 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 take it out of our Bible or reinterpret it using scholarly ingenuity. And we can just mold and shape this religion, this God, this law, this worldview according to our own desires. We want a God by nature in our sinful flesh who is easily managed, controlled, manipulated, who is predictable, who is artificial. But the fact is, this artifice of man's imagination leaves us in hopelessness. Because at the end of the day, we still have nothing beyond ourselves. It's a safe God, but it's not a God who gives us any hope. It's a depressing God. It's a pathetic God. And it leads not only to a culture in which there is nothing transcendent or independent of man, no outside force to break in and intervene, but it also leads to a church that is very much like this. You see, our culture is so much conformed to the image of Babylon, but the Christian church in our nation as well. We want a religion that is easily manageable, where you can come up with goals for every couple decades that rhyme or that have some kind of pun, and then we can meet those goals and produce those statistical reports and analyze them. We want a God who is predictable. We want a God who is safe. And it leads to a religion that is dead. A church where there's nothing transcendent, nothing independent of us, because that's ultimately why we come to church. We come to transcend our problems. We come to sit and receive wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption from Jesus Christ. We come to experience a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is not of this world. We come to experience an outside force that comes in. Not a God that's under the microscope that we're dissecting and we're doing experiments, but a God who has us under His microscope, who is testing us, who is speaking to us, who is having His way with us. Man-made religion is the destruction of culture. It's the destruction of the church. And Habakkuk so beautifully describes, by contrast, the true religion of the true God. And you can see it, of course, chapter 2, verse 20, at the end of our chapter here, he speaks of the Lord sovereignly ruling in His temple. But notice chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard Your speech and was afraid. You see, He's not safe. He's not predictable. He causes us to tremble. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. This is the God, of course He's sovereign, but in a way, you know what I'm saying? He invades, He rends the heavens. He comes down into our situation in the midst of our years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Look at verse 3. God came. These other gods, they don't come, they don't go, they don't exist. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. It speaks of His brightness like the light, His rays flashing from His hand. And notice later on the response in verse 16, when I heard My body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. That's what we want. That's what God created us to desire. A God who is transcendent, who speaks, who is beyond us. A God who causes us to hit the floor in fear and trembling, in reverence and godly awe and fear. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when He comes up to His people. That's true religion in contrast to this man-made idolatry. Well, God willing, next time, next Lord's Day evening, we'll consider looking at a number of the other aspects of this culture of idolatry. I'll just give them to you briefly. That this culture of idolatry is deceptive. We'll see how it's a teacher of lies. How it is mute. How it promotes a God who simply cannot speak to the issues of our day. And finally, that this culture of idolatry is dead. Utterly dead and lifeless. But for now, we simply need to reflect. We need to choose this day. We need to respond to what we've heard. And we need to say that when we get up tomorrow morning and we open our Bible and we ask God's blessing on our reading and we begin to read the words of inspired Scripture, that we choose this day that the God that we're interacting with is the real God, the true God, the living God, the God who rends the heavens, the God who speaks, the God who is profitable, the God who will never say to us, seek me in vain, but the God who blesses when we read His Word, who hears us when we pray, who answers our petitions, the God who is beyond us, who breaks in, who heals, who comforts, who sanctifies, and who is present in our hearts day by day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You, for You are the true and living God, and to know You and to know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, is eternal life. We thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Your Word, which directs our steps. Your Spirit, who speaks Your Word in our conscience. This is the way. Walk in it. Enable us to take hold of You as an unsafe, real, living God. As a God who is sovereign and free and holy and just and merciful and gracious, and to take hold of Your precious promises, which will never fall to the ground. Dash our idols to pieces. Enable us by the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead to put to death these idols, these sins, and to rise unto newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.